Our gospel reading this morning begins immediately after the gospel from last week. So for those of you that were here, try to think back and remember the passage and the sermon from last week. For those of you that weren't, we try to put them up online. You can go back and listen. But it's also really helpful, by the way, if you bring a Bible with you. I know we're not always in the habit of doing that. And in part, that's because we used to have pew Bibles in our old church. So you could borrow a Bible and look at it. But it's really helpful if you're able to bring your Bible to church. You can look back on the rest of the passage. But you'll remember from last week, Jesus got up in front of the crowd in the synagogue, the congregation, and he sort of gave the sermon that day, as it were. And it was a passage from the prophet Isaiah that described what the kingdom of God would look like. When God acts, there will be justice, there will be peace, everything will be restored. When his messenger comes, he will set all things right. I'm paraphrasing here. But Jesus read that passage in Isaiah, and then he said, "This has now been fulfilled," meaning I'm the one this is predicting. And with my coming, the kingdom of God is being established. The work of God, the mission of God is now at work in the world. And you are invited to join that kingdom. You are invited in. It's a powerful message. It's the gospel message. And it's a different presentation of the gospel message than many of us imagine the gospel. I grew up believing that the gospel was Jesus just wants to forgive your sins. And all you have to do is raise your hand when the preacher asks. That's how we did in the church I grew up in. Almost every week, the pastor would end his sermon by saying, "I want everyone to close your eyes and bow your head. And I believe that someone here is ready to accept the gospel. And so we're just going to wait. And if that's you, just look up and raise your hand so I can see you. And then we'll talk after the service." And that talk usually meant, "Do you understand what you just did? Great, that's wonderful. You're now saved." And there wasn't much more to salvation than that. I mean, it was a promise that your sins have been forgiven so that when you die, you'll go to heaven. And there was a sense, well, if you've done that, you should be grateful to God. And therefore, you should try not to sin too much. And if you're really grateful, you should share the gospel with other people. But the gospel was just about my sins being forgiven. In our church tradition now, this is a different church tradition than the one I grew up in, a different brand of Christianity, you could say, or a different style of Christianity, we often focus more on baptism or something like that. As long as you get your kids baptized, they're good. It'd be nice if they keep going to church when they're adults, but just get them baptized. Or as an adult, get baptized. And then if you disappear from church for the next 20 years, at least you put down your insurance policy and you're good. That's what matters. Or we'll maybe be a little bit more ambitious and say, just come to church every Sunday. And you're kind of paying your tax by coming to church. If you put some money in the offering, that adds to your investment. That's great. But you're sort of paying your dues for your forgiveness. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is God is doing something incredible and he has invited you in. You're not worthy. None of us are. But God will not let anything stand in the way of you receiving his invitation and accepting it. You're not good enough because of the things you've done. Jesus is good enough, and he will count his goodness for you. You've done awful things that should make nobody want to see you, nobody want to spend time with you, least of all God. Well, Jesus Christ gave himself for you so that you can be forgiven. So that the awful things you've done will not stand in the way of God loving you and accepting you and bringing you into his kingdom. Death itself will not get in the way. We talk about this as eternal life, and sometimes people think that the words eternal life just mean after you die, you get to go to heaven. But the meaning of eternal life according to the Bible, particularly in the Gospel of John, is that the life that God gives to his people is so powerful that it starts a relationship now that nothing can interrupt. Even death can't interrupt it. Death means you're going to be away from the people on earth who love you. There's a separation from those people. That's why we grieve death. We don't get to see for a while the people that we love. But it doesn't separate them from God. Even death will not separate you from God. But the gospel is not solely about just you and God. And it's not solely about just having your sins forgiven. Your sins being forgiven is a means to what God is doing. It matters because it removes the obstacle between you and God. But he's not just handing out forgiveness so you can go on your way and do your own thing. He is calling you into an everlasting relationship with him, an everlasting community with all who've said yes to him, and an everlasting mission of worship and transformation of this world and of ourselves. He's doing incredible things and saying, you can join, and I won't let your sins get in the way. You're invited in. And so now here Jesus has announced that to a crowd of God's people, the people that God chose. Remember, the whole history of the Bible up until this point has been focused on the Jewish people, who were just one more group of people like anybody else. Nothing special about them, positive or negative. They were just one more group of people from one family. And God said, I'm choosing them to be my people. And the promise was always that somehow that gift would extend to the world, but we didn't know how. We didn't know if God was going to use the Jewish people as missionaries and send them out, or if he was going to lift them up in such glory that people would stream from around the world and come to Israel to learn about God. We didn't know if God was going to make them so mighty that they would conquer the whole world and everyone would become Jewish. We didn't know how God was going to use the Jewish people. We just knew that he had chosen them to be his people. And they kept turning away from him and failing him in ways that are not that different than the ways that many of us have failed God. But they were waiting to see what the next stage was going to be. And now here Jesus has come before them and said, I am the fulfillment of this. I am the one you've been waiting for. I'm here to lead you as God's people into pursuing God's mission and forming God's community. Here I am. And you'll see in this passage, they end up getting so angry. We've got to figure out why they get so angry. Because this isn't just a story about them. We too end up often in their shoes. Jesus has just offered them this hope and proclaimed to them his mission and his identity. They don't understand all of it. And he says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking of this saying, this proverb, physician, heal yourself. This is not one of the proverbs that's in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. It's just a wise saying. The kind of thing you would say to somebody to correct them. It's a good saying in its right context. It means something like this. You've got a guy going around and he's saying, I am a brilliant doctor, and if you just trust me, I'll fix your health. You got a broken leg, I can heal it. Your blood pressure's too high, trust my advice. You've got a disease, take my medicine and it's going to cure you. But then you look at this guy who says he's a brilliant doctor, and you see he's got a limp from a poorly healed leg. He's got high blood pressure. He's got the very disease he says he can cure with his miracle cure. And you say, well, show me the proof. Show me the proof that I should trust you. Start with yourself. If you can fix a limp, fix your own limp. If you can lower blood pressure, lower your own blood pressure. If you've got a miracle cure, why don't you take the miracle cure? And then when you are cured, then we'll all buy it from you too. Prove it. And it's a useful sort of proverb, because how often do we meet people that have all kinds of great advice to give you? It's just their lives don't match up with their advice. How many people have advice on how you can get rich quick, and then you see they don't seem to be very successful. They can tell everybody else how to get rich, they just haven't done it themselves. Or they've got all this advice about how you should raise your kids, but they don't have kids of their own. And then when they do have kids, they find out it's a lot harder than they thought. Or they have spiritual advice. They might be Christians, and they're telling everybody else how to be great Christians. And then you look at your life, their life, and you say, you know, you're not actually living any of that out. Your life doesn't match up to what you're preaching. That can be true of pastors, but it can be true of any of us as well. You say this is what it means to follow God, but your character doesn't actually match up with that. Your words in your life don't match up. And so it's a good proverb. Physician, heal yourself. Live it first, and then I'll trust your advice. Live it first. It's a good proverb, but the issue with proverbs, and this is true of any proverb, including the book of Proverbs, is that it's always just a slice of the truth. There are so many verses in the book of Proverbs that are so helpful in the right context, but you got to get the right context. So, for example, one of the famous sayings in the book of Proverbs is, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's a great proverb. It means raise your kids carefully and faithfully because you will shape them for the rest of their life. That's a wonderful, wonderful piece of wisdom. And also, probably all of us, you know, families where the parents did the best they could, they did a great job, and one of the kids ended up going the wrong way. And we could quote that proverb and really hurt those parents and say, well, he went the wrong way, so clearly you did not raise that child right. It's your fault. But the truth is, there's so much other information in the Bible, including the book of Proverbs, that also says that we have choices in our own behavior. We also shape our own character. There are proverbs that talk about the people we surround ourselves with. So you might have the best family in the world, and then you choose the wrong group of friends, and they start shaping you in ways that are contrary to what your parents sought to shape you as. And Proverbs also teaches us that the actions we take over time, the habits we develop, shape us as well. So your parents might have been hardworking, and they might have taught you to be hardworking, but you decided, you know, today I'm going to be lazy. And then the next day you decide, that was pretty good, I'm going to do it again. And before you know it, you've crafted a habit of laziness for yourself. So even though your parents tried to form you in one way, you rejected that and went another way. It's still true that parents should shape their children in the way that they should go. And that's incredibly important. It's just not the whole story. Proverbs even makes that incredibly clear, because it gives you two proverbs that look like they contradict each other, one right after the other. And because they're right next to each other, it's clear that it's not some editor that made a mistake and thought, oops, I contradicted myself, I should have hidden that better. No, they're right next to each other. And one says, answer a fool in his folly. And the other one says, don't answer a fool in his folly. Meaning when somebody's talking and saying ridiculous, even dangerous things, one proverb says, if you don't answer him, he's going to be so full of himself that he's never going to be corrected and he's going to cause all this damage. So you got to tell a fool when he's wrong. But the other one says, don't answer a fool, because all you're going to do is get dragged into his foolishness. We've all seen that, both in real life and probably on the internet if you're on there, right? You argue with someone, and before you know it, you're sounding as foolish as they are. It's not that these things contradict each other, it's that there's a time and a place for both of them. If you're going to be a wise person, sometimes you have to speak up when someone's being foolish, and sometimes you have to let it go. And part of wisdom is learning which is which. When do you answer a fool, and when do you just remain quiet? And those verses don't tell us that. It's part of the art of wisdom that you learn from all of the Bible, from reading and studying all of the Bible, not just pulling a verse out of context. Christians who have read the Bible and studied it and memorized verses can nevertheless do so much damage because they're just pulling individual verses out. And individual verses can mean just about anything you want them to. I've heard people justify all kinds of awful things with a verse out of context. Pastors that were doing horrible things, and everybody knew it, and people quoted a verse like, "Do not touch the Lord's anointed." Or somebody else who's acting in a horrible, abusive way, and people will quote a verse about meekness to say, "Well, just let them do that. Let them be abusive." That's not what God wants. That's somebody in sin or in unhealthiness in another way, picking a verse to justify patterns that are bad and dangerous. It's amazing what we can do. It's amazing how we can use Scripture to justify things that go against Scripture. And that's what they are doing. Jesus says, "I know what you're thinking. I've just presented the mission of God, and you're saying, dance for me. Show me a sign. Prove who you are." That's not the point of that proverb, which again is just a, in their case, just a common saying. It's not from the book of Proverbs. "Physician, heal yourself" is a great proverb if Jesus didn't have a life that was matching up with his message. If Jesus was going around saying, "Let me tell you about the character of God. He is merciful and patient." And then Jesus had a short temper and was yelling at people. Or Jesus was not generous. Or Jesus was chasing after money. But none of that was true. His life perfectly matched up with his words. He was the great physician, we call him sometimes. He lived everything he preached. But what they're saying is, here you've gone to one place and another place and you've done these signs that give you authority or that prove your legitimacy. They prove that you really are God's representative, that you are giving God's message. Now show us some signs. And in one sense, there would be nothing wrong with that request. If the request really was, "Jesus, we don't know if you're for real or not, and we want to know if this is really from God. We want to follow God, but we're just not sure. Help us understand." But you can see from the reaction, that's not what they were thinking. They're saying, "Jesus, make me believe. I dare you. Do a sign. Do a miracle." And you can tell from their reaction that if he had turned water into wine in front of them, they would have had some explanation for it. If he had multiplied the fish and the loaves in front of them, they would have had some way to explain it. I was going through the book of Exodus this last week, and it got to the part where Moses is doing all these miracles. I mean, it's God doing the miracles through Moses to convince the Pharaoh to let the Jewish people go who've been enslaved. And every time he does a miracle, it is so significant, the Pharaoh gives in. And then a day later, the Pharaoh's got some reason why he changed his mind. Well, maybe it wasn't really a miracle. Maybe it just so happened that when you said all of the water in our entire area was going to turn into blood, and then it did the next day, maybe that was just a natural phenomenon. Or maybe it was a supernatural thing, but there's some other supernatural thing that will counteract that, and my gods will come through in the end, even though your God seems to be all-powerful. Always some explanation. Always some reason not to trust. When we look at people, and we've already made up our mind, we're already convinced, you're a bad guy, you're not trustworthy, nothing they're going to be able to say is going to be able to convince you. In this case, we are the fools when we're in that position. "Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes we're the fools. We're speaking folly, and nothing anyone is going to say, nothing anyone can say, is going to convince us of the truth. We've already made up our mind. We're immune to evidence. And some of us might think we're really smart, but we've always got a reason for not seeing the truth. Some of us think we're just intuitive, and we just know in our heart and our gut what the truth is. Some of us think we're a great judge of character. We've got all kinds of ideas of why I know what the truth is, and I don't need to listen to you. But sometimes we don't know the truth. It's our own sin, our own folly, that is protecting us from the truth. And so Jesus says to them, you don't get it. You don't understand. You think you're right with God because you are the chosen people. But you weren't chosen like winning a lottery. It's not that God said, I'm choosing this people, the Jewish people, and now, from now on, they're going to be right with God and everyone else isn't. And they won the lottery and now they don't have to worry about it. They've been forgiven. They're going to heaven when they die. And I'm going to bless them along the way and it doesn't matter what they do. No, Jesus chose the Jewish people. He chose the family of Abraham. And he said, by faith, you have the opportunity to enter a relationship with me. You have the opportunity to trust me. You have the opportunity to be faithful to me, to follow me. Well, these people weren't interested in it. These people in this particular synagogue, there were Jewish people who did remain faithful to Jesus. So it's not a message about the Jewish people in general. But this group in this synagogue said, we're good. We're fine. We have our relationship with God based on being Jewish. We don't need to hear what you're saying. And Jesus reminds them that God has repeatedly reached outside of his chosen people. He actually sent them to work wonders and to spread the message beyond their community. Elijah does a miracle, and it's outside the Jewish people. Elisha, similar name, but sort of the apprentice of Elijah, is sent outside the Jewish community to do a great miracle. It makes clear that God had a mission he was pursuing. This wasn't just about choosing a people and then maintaining them. He had a mission to the entire world. And it wasn't about a privilege for this one people. Because God could use anyone, could draw anyone to himself. And when they understand what he's saying, what Jesus is saying, they become so enraged. What do you mean that our chosenness isn't enough? What do you mean that we are not the people of God by our birth, but rather by faith, rather by allegiance, by trust? They literally seek to murder Jesus. The situation escalates really fast. I am happy to say I have never preached a sermon that has led to anyone trying to kill me afterwards. But I've heard of situations. Not that many decades ago in our country, there were times when preaching a sermon that said that all people were made in the image of God, and that all were equal, and that black and white were equal in the eyes of God, could get you killed in some places. It stirred up so much anger. There are places now where saying God loves everyone and wants everyone to come to him stirs up hatred. And if the gospel isn't making some people angry, then it probably hasn't been communicated clearly enough. Do you understand that the lives of immigrants and refugees are as precious to God as our own? And the lives of people across the world are as precious to God as our own. That's not a political statement. Politics is the art of what you do with that. Right? You could have all kinds of different views on immigration policy, but if you don't love people and recognize them as being made in the image of God and being every bit as precious to Him as you are, then you haven't understood the gospel. What you do about it is a whole other discussion. If you don't love the homeless people that are right outside of our church, you've missed something of the gospel. Again, what we do with that, how we help them, is a different discussion. And I've said this before, but I don't think that handing out money on the street is a helpful thing most of the time. But I have to check my own heart to say, is that just an excuse not to love? I don't think handing out money is a helpful thing, but I do think giving money to Love Inc. or the Rescue Mission or Renew Merced is a helpful thing. Giving time is a helpful thing. Are we living that out? And do we fall for the lie that says if you come from the church, you're a Christian? If you're an American, you're sort of by default a Christian. False. You were raised in the church, and just because you have no connection to God anymore, you're still a Christian. False. You were baptized at one point, but then you walked away from God. But at least you have your baptisms, so that gives you your membership card. False. You raised your hand once when a preacher was talking and said, I do. But then there was no fruit from that and no life from that and no connection from God that came after that. No. To be a Christian is to say yes to God's invitation to join His community and His mission, to enter into an everlasting relationship with Him and His people. That's the only salvation there is. And when we start coming up with reasons why we're not interested in that, but here's some verse that maybe makes us feel like there's an alternative. No. The only hope is in Jesus Christ, but the hope is the offer to join Him and His community and His mission. That's the offering. And when we hear that and it makes us angry, there's something else going on inside of us. Just as that one synagogue, when Jesus preached to his hometown, and they said, who are you to tell us anything? And they become so angry they try to kill him. It's because he is challenging their view of what it means to follow God. And he is telling them the truth, and they are saying, do not tell us the truth. Shut up or we'll kill you. It's that powerful. If our version of the gospel can't provoke that kind of reaction, we probably haven't communicated it clearly enough. I'm not saying go out and try to get people to kill you or get people to be angry. But I'm saying the message has to be so powerful that it could provoke that kind of reaction. So my prayer for you today, you think about the gospel. You think about the invitation that has been given to you. And you ask, does it have that weight? Does it have enough weight to change your life? Does it have enough weight that it has to be something you accept or reject? If it's just, Jesus was really great and a good example, and I sure will think about what he said, there's not a lot there. There are so many good examples in the world. You don't have to wrestle with that. You don't have to make a decision if he's just an example. But if it's an invitation to follow God that you either accept or reject, that's got weight. So think about whether you have understood the weight of what he's offering. Think about whether you've accepted what he's offering. And think about what if you have shared what he is offering. Is it important enough to share with the people you love? Is it important enough to share with anyone you have the opportunity to? Consider those things this week. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.